wasn't turned on when I was singing this evening. We'll be referring to Philippians chapter 2 in a few moments by way of referencing Jesus as the King and the one to whom every knee shall bow. I personally, if you don't choose to follow along with my reasoning on this, that's okay. I've heard my whole life that this is some kind of picture of the Judgment Day. That everybody's going to be dragged, kicking, and screaming in front of the throne of Jesus, and the ones who did not confess him in life are going to be shoved down to their knees and forced to actually say Jesus Christ is Lord before they're thrown off into hell. If God wants to do it that way, that's his business. That's fine. I don't really think that's what Philippians 2 is talking about. I think Philippians 2 is talking about Jesus' position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That whether this applies to somebody who is alive at that point in the first century, people who were not yet alive like us, people who were alive in times past, Jesus is Lord of all. This is the position that he has been placed in. And it is our obligation to accept it. And it's kind of like everybody is going to obey the law of the land. Stop sign posted up on the street somewhere, and everybody's going to stop at that stop sign. Well, that's a nice philosophical position to take. That's a nice ideal position to take. In reality, there are going to be some people who don't. We're not saying that you're not capable of running the stop sign. We're saying that if you do run the stop sign, there's going to be consequences, and you can't get away from that. I personally think that's what we're talking about in Philippians chapter 2. That's the kind of Lord that Jesus is. He's not going to compel you into service. But if you do not serve him, if you do not accept his authority, there are going to be ramifications for that. Now, that being said, we talked a good bit about this sort of thing as far as not having any excuses and submitting to his authority and what that means and how that's passed down to the apostles and to a certain extent to us as well. And I split the lesson somewhere in the middle, and I had a hunch that the morning lesson was going to be a good bit longer than the evening lesson. So I may, those of you who were patient with me and bore through a little bit longer lesson this morning, I think I'm going to get you out a little bit early here this evening. We have no excuse. If we accept Jesus as, at least in principle, as King of Kings, and that's why we're here after all. You're not here because you don't care anything about Jesus. You're here because you think Jesus is Lord. And so therefore you have no excuse. Nobody has an excuse for rejecting his authority. Now, you and I aren't trying to make excuses. But there are other people who are. And the text tells us here in Galatians chapter 1, as Paul is defending the gospel that he preached, which he claims to be the only gospel that there is, in fact. Those others claiming to be gospels are not really gospels at all. And he says in verse number 6, for instance, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, that is Paul and the other apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, now I say I again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. Now that's kind of an interesting concept there. Paul lays out for us the consequences of what would happen if another person or even an angel would come along and preach a different kind of gospel. And I don't know how serious Paul was, how much of a threat there was that an angel was going to come and preach a contrary gospel. But it is noteworthy that within the last couple of centuries in America and other places, not only have there been other people who have preached a different gospel, there have been people who claim to see angels who told them a different gospel, specifically angels. And the thinking is, well, surely if an angel told us this, then it couldn't possibly be mistaken. Well, that's assuming the person actually saw the angel, which I'm not prepared to grant in for a minute. But even if they did, even if we were to grant that proposition, that an angel actually gave Joseph Smith or whoever some other gospel, that person's to be accursed. That angel that gave the gospel is supposed to be accursed. And so therefore, if we happen to stumble across another gospel, if one's brought to our doorstep, if some preacher gets up in the pulpit and starts preaching something else, you can't raise your hand up in judgment and say, Lord, I know now that I didn't submit to the proper gospel, that's not really my fault, because somebody else came along and he told me something else, and I assumed he was teaching the truth. He seemed like he was a nice guy. He had a Bible, and it seemed to be well used. He used a lot of Bible in his preaching. I just kind of assumed that he was right. Well, that isn't going to work. We aren't going to have any excuse whatsoever for rejecting his authority, and his only his authority that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nor are we going to have any kind of excuse for exerting our own authority separate from his. Now, if you'll remember way back to this morning, we were talking about setting up our own selves as king. At least that's one of the points that we were making. When we set up a rule that we claim to be divine, that we claim to be a gospel, essentially, something that has to do with salvation, we are essentially claiming to be king, at least in that particular aspect. And if we are claiming to be king in some aspect of our life, then Jesus isn't the king in every aspect of our life. And that's a problem. In fact, that's a fatal problem. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Jude chapter 1. If you can find Jude chapter 2, that'll work too. But Jude 1 will be fine. And verse number 16 through 19. And Jude here is prophesying about digression that actually has already begun to raise its ugly head in the church there in the middle part of the first century. This is what happens when people take it upon themselves to rebel against God's will, when they want to substitute their own will, their own thinking, their own philosophy for the Lord's. We read in verse number 16 about such ones. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Now look at that for a second. They're following after their own lusts. They're preaching what they want to preach. Now, if you're preaching to a house full of Christians, in theory at least, that isn't going to work very well. Would you, next week, let's see, what, next week? Next Sunday. I'm going to be gone. We announce gospel meetings in the area. If you happen to be in West Mason, Ohio, you can come and hear me preach. That's quite a drive, but nevertheless, if you happen to be there. In my absence, Steve Hartsock is going to preach on Sunday morning. I don't doubt that he's going to teach the truth, and it's going to be a fine effort, and you'll all be blessed to be here. But if he were to be, have the invasion of the body snatchers kind of thing, and somebody else were to get up here dressed in his clothes, and if he were to preach something self-serving, something contrary to the gospel, I would like to think that you would reject that, because preaching isn't about making, good news for the preacher. It's about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, he has this self-server here has a couple of tactics. They speak arrogantly in the first place. You're a lot more likely to get people to follow after you if you act like you know what you're talking about. If you are confident. If you say, look, you're just an idiot if you disagree with me. After all, I'm the one with the big book here. I'm the one that studied so much. I'm a lot smarter than you, and deep down you know it. And so maybe you just need to just kind of stay quiet and listen to me and go where I tell you to go. Now, that can be a very effective technique among some people. The second one is that they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That's a little bit on the opposite side of the extreme. But again, the body snatcher gets up and starts talking about how wonderful these people are and how beautifully dressed everybody is, and it's so happy to see you, and just the best people in the world, and all these flattering kind of things, and you leave thinking, yeah, this guy's pretty smart. I think this guy's got, he's on the ball. I like this very much. Well, that's a very easy way to develop a good reputation among people. Has nothing to do with the gospel. Has nothing to do with truth. And I don't believe for a minute that Brother Steve's going to preach that way. He goes on to say in verse number 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, and he's basically quoting from 2 Peter here, in the last days there will be mockers following after their own godly lusts. Jude indicating this prophecy was already essentially being fulfilled. These are the ones, he says, who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The text says here that these are the ones who follow after their own lusts. And this is perhaps the easiest way to distinguish a false teacher. Is this somebody who is doing what is in the best interest of the church, what's in the best interest of the gospel, or is he simply taking care of himself? As someone who's following after his own lusts, that's a person who's not following after the Lord. They're condemned by proper authorities, which is to say, in this context, the apostles. If the gospel of Jesus Christ condemns certain behavior, condemns certain patterns, certain individuals, actually, in the case of the first century, those ones are condemned. And how do we know that the apostles are authoritative when they say that such and such people are condemned? Well, that goes back to what we're talking about this morning, right? They received that authority from Jesus when he sent the Holy Spirit to guide them. And so therefore, when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, for instance, to describe what an elder candidate looks like or what a deacon candidate looks like, we can take that at its face value because we believe these are the words of Jesus, not just the words of the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, they're being led by the world. They're not being led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to hell. The Holy Spirit's going to lead you to heaven. You can take that at its word, at face value. Jesus is not going to allow the Holy Spirit to take you to hell. You're going to get to hell on your own. He says here that if you're led by the world, and the broad way is one that leads where? To destruction, right? How many people are going to walk in that path? Many people, right? In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, I think it is. So, if you are led by the world, if the world's values, the world's priorities and such, if that's your North Star, as it were, you're going to lead contrary to the gospel. And so that's how we're able to tell these teachers are not, in fact, telling the truth. We also have no excuse if we do either one of these things. If you either assert yourself, let's go back a second. If you reject his authority, if you exert your own authority separate from his. This is what we absolutely must not do. Now, we don't have any excuse for doing either one of those things. And I'm going to suggest to you from Philippians chapter 2 that there are consequences for doing that. And then the lesson's going to be yours. In Philippians chapter 2, well, let's go back and read that again. In fact, we'll back up a little bit. Go back to verse number 5. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, what that's saying basically is that Jesus had the form of God, he had the appearance of God, all the trappings of deity, as it were. And he left that aside. Now, there's all kinds of arguments about this text. Exactly what did Jesus leave behind, and how much of his divine nature did he leave behind? I'm personally convinced he didn't leave any of it behind. He left behind things that he had to leave behind. He could not have his heavenly body here on earth because the heavenly body doesn't cooperate with earth. That's what no man has seen God at any time is talking about in John 1 verse 18. But he left aside those things, his heavenly home, his heavenly body, and came and lived in the form of a servant, the text. It's made in the likeness of men. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not to get too sidetracked here, but a little bit of a word about humility, and we're going to come back to humility in a second. This is the lifestyle that Jesus adopted for himself. And remember who Jesus is. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about deity. Everything that was divine was present in Jesus Christ. The fullness of deity in bodily form, Paul says in Colossians. And so therefore, we as Christians believe that Jesus chose this humble lifestyle here. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus chose an obedient lifestyle. He submitted to his heavenly Father. And that's what we're being asked to do ourselves. If you're unable to do that, there's going to be a problem. Keep reading with me. Verse number 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, exalted Christ, that is, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, stop there for a second. It's important for us to emphasize here that the glory that Jesus received comes from the Father. He did not claim it for himself. He did not go out and try to achieve it for himself. He achieved this glory by humbling himself. And I realize that is kind of contrary to everything that you are ever taught in this world. That is exactly the opposite of what you want to do. If you want to be great in this world, then you get yourself a big bullhorn, you buy some big roadside sign or something, you rent some time on television, start telling people how wonderful you are. And if you do it long enough and loud enough, eventually somebody's going to start listening to you. And before too long, you have a reputation, and you have some followers, and before too long, hey, what do you know? You're actually a great individual. That's the way it works in the world. We see it working all the time. Every generation, the same thing happens. And the idea that you become great in the eyes of God, the idea that you become great in a spiritual fashion by avoiding doing all of those things, that's a bit of a blow for us. We have trouble realizing that. And it helps tremendously when we look at the life of Jesus Christ. That Jesus humbled himself, that he was able to step back and accept a servant role. And by doing so, by showing himself worthy, by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, as a result of that, God highly exalted him. And the implication is there for us that if we will do the same thing, if we will adopt the same kind of lifestyle, if we will adopt the same kind of priorities and values, if we will humble ourselves, then God will highly exalt us. Now, he won't lift us up to the throne of heaven in the same sense that he lifted Jesus up to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I don't doubt that every bit of glory that God has waiting for us in heaven is going to be ours. And that's going to be more than we know what to do with. Plenty of glory. Don't worry about being somehow getting the short end of the stick. Your stack isn't going to be quite as good as somebody else's. I don't think you have to worry anything about that. Jesus was taken care of because of his humility. That's how we are emboldened to be humble ourselves. So then, my beloved, verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this is one of those great passages that I oftentimes quote in pieces. And just by the nature of things, maybe it's just my preaching, but most preachers are kind of like this. I'm a lot more likely to read one or two or maybe three verses from a context to make a point than read 10 or 12 or 15 verses. For time reasons, reading extended period passages of text. One preacher friend of mine describes it as passing out psalmists in the auditorium. That's just not the way you retain attention typically. And I think there's maybe some truth to that. So oftentimes, if I refer to Philippians chapter 2, I'll refer to verses before verse 11 or the verses after verse 12. And maybe it makes a little bit more sense in the context when you put it together. We're talking about Jesus being exalted to the throne of heaven because of his humility. This is who he chose to be. And when we look at that, when we look at the life of Christ, when we look at the lifestyle that he chose for himself, in that context, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Understand what it takes to be a Christian. It's going to take obedience. And Paul says of the Philippians here in similar sentence throughout the book, I know that you're like this, no one. I know that this is your inclination, but bear down even more. You're obedient people, and that's a wonderful thing. Not everybody is. Most people aren't. But just as you have been obedient, keep being obedient. Continue as a Christian to work out your salvation. And I realize that that verse also is a bit controversial. But it doesn't have to mean anything more than it actually means. Salvation is going to be work. Salvation is going to be an effort. You're not going to get there on accident. You're not going to kind of stumble into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not the way it works. You're going to have to exert yourself. You're going to have to go back to the idea of humility. Yeah. Maybe humility is more of a problem for me than for other people. I don't know. For some people, humility seems to come naturally. I try, and part of it's being the preacher, being up here and you guys are down there. You want to make sure that you don't come across as being arrogant. You know what? I like to think that I'm not that way. But that is a struggle that we all face to a certain degree. And it's important that we face that. It's important that we acknowledge our shortcomings and then we work on them. There's that word again, work. We keep coming back to that, don't we? Work out your own salvation, whether it's humility or whether it is obedience or purity or whatever it happens to be. Exert yourself. Realize that salvation is on the other end. Glory is on the other end. You cannot afford to miss out on this. As he says there in verse number 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is behind us, urging us on. This is God's plan. It's not my plan for salvation. It's not your plan for salvation. This is God's plan. God is trying to urge you into a right relationship with Jesus. But he's not going to work against your will. He's just going to offer you his will. He's giving you an opportunity to do the right thing. He's giving you motivation to do the right thing. But ultimately, we're going to have to choose ourselves. If you refuse to accept the authority of Jesus Christ, if you assert your own authority instead, I'm going to suggest to you a few things here. And I've broken from my pattern. I just get kind of giving them to you all at once. By now, you can copy down your outline and have that all worked out if you're following all the outlines, so you can just kind of focus on what I'm saying. First of all, I suggest you have a knowledge problem. And what I mean by that is this. We've read rather extensively and somewhat thoroughly from Philippians chapter 2. We could easily have turned to any number of other passages. We could have turned to, for instance, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, the one who hears my words and does them is going to be like a man who builds his house on a rock. And there are other passages as well. We could go on and on with this. The gospel that we claim to believe asserts over and over and over again that we have to listen to what Jesus says and then we have to do it. You don't get a pass on either one of those things. You have to listen and you have to obey. Now, there are some people who have not gotten to that point. I think it's mostly because they haven't been reading their Bible. Because if you have been reading your Bible, I don't know how you could have missed it. But there are some people who literally have a knowledge problem as far as this goes. They have been duped by false teachers. They have been lulled into complacency by a lazy spirit, whatever it happens to be. But they literally do not know that they have to submit to Jesus Christ. They don't know that every knee is going to bow to him. I don't know if you have anybody like that here or not. If there is somebody like that, I'm glad you're here. Because we'll say one more time what we said repeatedly today. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. And we can turn to these passages, we can turn to dozens more to emphasize that. And because he is King, it is your duty, it is your responsibility to obey. Somebody says, well, that may work for a Christian, but I'm not a Christian. I don't claim to be a Christian. It doesn't matter. How many knees are going to bow to Jesus? Every Christian knee shall bow. Is that what it says there? Verse number 10. So at the name of Jesus, every Christian knee will bow. No, that's not what it says. Every knee is going to bow. Everybody is subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, whether they acknowledge it or not. So hopefully, we've gotten that square. And if you have any questions about that or any number of other things that we're talking about, of course, please don't hesitate to let me know, because we want to fix the knowledge problem. The second solution is that you have a faith problem. And I think this is really where it comes down. Yes, we know that Jesus has required certain things of us. And yes, we know that there are consequences that come in text for those who do not do that. But, and we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 in a second. But we don't have enough faith in our heart to motivate us to do the right thing. You know, we spent all year last year talking about faith. But what we keep coming back to is the same basic thing. You have faith in Jesus or you don't. And if you have a proper faith, the faith that moves you to work that James talks about in James chapter 2, if you have that kind of faith, that's going to get you up and get you going. That's going to get you away from sin. It's going to get you toward holiness. Now, it may be that you just don't have that much faith. Maybe you don't really believe what Jesus said about heaven. Maybe you don't really believe what Jesus said about hell. It's amazing that we're a lot more likely to believe what he said about heaven than what he said about hell. That's been my experience, at least. Well, surely God's going to take everybody to be within heaven ultimately. Well, that's a very interesting point of view. Do you have that in the Bible? Does the Holy Spirit tell us that? Or does he tell us that most people are going to miss heaven? Well, if that's what he says, and he does, well, then you got a question here. Am I going to believe my own instincts? Or am I going to have faith in what Jesus says? Ultimately, submitting to authority means accepting what he says is true, even when what he says is confusing or counter to your own instincts. And I've said many times before, and I'll say again here, that's where you find out what kind of faith you have. Anybody can have enough faith to do what they were going to do anyway. Anybody can have enough faith to do what makes sense. True faith is found when you are told to do something that doesn't make sense. When you are going contrary to your own instincts and your own preferences, your own natural inclinations. If you're able to overcome those things and accept Jesus at his word, that's when you find out that you really have faith. And undergirding this entire thing is the concept of humility. And we touched on that already. Jesus humbled himself. The concept of an arrogant Christian, I have to say, confuses me. I don't get that. How did you find your way to Christ in the first place? Did you find your way to Christ because you're such a clever person? Because you're so charismatic? Because you're so intelligent? Or did you find your way to Jesus because of faith? Well, that's the only way you can find your way to Jesus, is by faith. And so here we are as Christians, supposedly having accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, having submitted ourselves to his authority, and then we find that our pride takes a hit. That we have to serve people. We have to respect other people's opinions. We have to yield our own liberties. Paul talks about that extensively in 1 Corinthians. And we just don't feel like doing that. After all, we've been trained for decades in this world to assert ourselves, to be take charge kind of people. Get what we deserve out of this life. And then Jesus comes and tells us to turn the other cheek. Tells us to love our enemies and nonsense like that. Well, I'm not going to do that. I mean, he can't make me do that. This is what I'm going to do, Jesus. I'm going to do my own thing. And then I'm going to grace you with my presence on Sunday morning. And I'll sing those songs and I'll pray the prayers and say amen at the end and all that. And I'll take the Lord's Supper business. But as far as getting down on my knees and washing people's feet or accepting some kind of servant role, thinking somebody else is better than me, I'm not going to do that. Now, I would like to think that we're not quite so bold as to say it that way, but isn't that exactly what we are saying? When we refuse the servant role that Jesus himself embraced? You know, we started reading back in, if you're still open to Philippians chapter 2, we started reading, I think, in verse 5. You can back up a little bit and look at verse number 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Somebody says, well, I don't know how to do that. I've been trained to do the other my entire life. Well, I have good news for you. I happen to know somebody who was the very epitome of humility. Someone who always was thinking about others, even at great cost to himself. And if you will model yourself after his behavior, you'll lick the humility problem. I guarantee you. And his name is Jesus Christ. If we will submit as Jesus submitted, if we will get rid of our selfishness, get rid of our conceit, and embrace this attitude of humility. And I really think that that is the main reason why people push back against practical Christianity, against becoming the kind of people that Jesus wants us to become. Because we would rather acquire whatever kind of glory we can for ourselves than sit around and wait for God to give us the kind of glory that he has in mind. And that goes back to the faith thing. Do we have enough faith to trade this life for the next life? And if you haven't already, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this kind of hits the nail on the head, if it hasn't been hit on the head already. The text tells us here that this is a heaven and hell issue. And again, are we going to be led by the gospel? If the answer is yes, then this is what the gospel says. The gospel says that God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you, he says in verse number 6, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, that's us, and as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of our Lord Jesus. Those who do not obey the gospel. That's a rather daunting concept, isn't it? There are days after 40 years of serving Jesus Christ when I look at that verse and I get a little shake. I think that probably you do too. That is an ominous kind of thing. I'm not suggesting you should doubt your salvation. We talked about that, I think, last week. But the consequences for rejecting this gospel just could not be any greater. And I realize they're difficult to comprehend. I realize they're difficult to accept. The Bible picture of torment for those who reject the gospel is unthinkable for us. I personally believe that we are incapable, literally incapable, of understanding hell in the fullest sense of the word. I don't think it fits inside of a human brain any more than heaven does. But we understand this much at least, that if you refuse to submit to the authority of the gospel, if you refuse to submit by necessary extension, as we already discussed today, the authority of Jesus Christ, you refuse to submit, you refuse to have him be the king of your life, this is what happens. You're lumped together with this group of people who do not know God at all. And those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord. Let me ask you something. You got two categories here. You got people who know God, who do not know God, that is. And you got people who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And both of them are doomed to eternal destruction. Which one of those two groups would you rather be in? Would you rather be the people who don't know God? Or would you rather be the people who don't obey the gospel? Are you saying, well, Hal, that's the dopiest question I've ever heard. You know, what difference could it possibly make? Well, yeah, I hope that's what you're thinking anyway, because that was the point. It doesn't make any difference. If you deny God with every fiber of your being, and we have many, many people who do that in the modern day. Many of your neighbors do that. No, there's no such thing as God. You're an idiot for thinking otherwise. And other people who will acknowledge God, who will freely proclaim God, in fact, but stop short of obeying the gospel of Jesus. Is there a significant difference between the two? Maybe in the short term, maybe one might make for a better neighbor. One might be more likely to return your power tools. One might be more likely to poison your dog or something like that. But in terms of getting to heaven versus getting to hell, does it really make any difference at all? That's why it's so imperative that we as Christians, people who claim to know God, will follow up with that and submit every single day to the authority of Jesus Christ, as is revealed through the apostles, as is written down in the New Testament. What you do with my words, what difference does it make? The only words that matter are the words of Jesus. And if we will submit to that authority, if we will obey that gospel, then not only is this doom not going to be ours, which is reward enough, there is also a positive reward. And it talks about that also, the comfort that is coming to those who are being afflicted in this life. That is the assurance that we have that's given to the Thessalonians in both of these letters. It's given to us as well. That heaven will be ours if we will accept the authority of Jesus Christ. But if you want to be in the eternal kingdom that Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 1, you need to be part of his kingdom here and now. You need to spend your life here and now submitting to Jesus Christ and accepting him as your Lord and Savior, not just in some kind of routine or fill in the blank speech that's given to you, something that's written in the back of your Bible, this is what you do, and then you say, no, genuinely, give yourself over to Jesus Christ. Genuinely submit to his will. Make him in every aspect the king of your life. It's worked for many, many people over the years, over the centuries. It'll work for you too. If there's some way that you need to reemphasize that commitment, if there's some way that you need to make that commitment, you haven't done it yet, you haven't been baptized in water for remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, if in some way we can help you submit to this authority and therefore avoid the negative aspects of what we've been talking and assure yourself of the positive aspects. By all means, we want to help you in any way we possibly can. While we stand and sing to encourage you, at this time, would you come?